I want to start tonight in the book of Psalms. We'll look at Psalm 133 this evening, at least for the introduction for the lesson tonight. If you'd like to open your Bibles there to Psalm 133, thank you for being here tonight. I'm glad that you're joining to worship God together with us today. This is a psalm, as the title says, it's a psalm of ascents written by David. The psalm of ascents were psalms that were typically sung as the Israelites went on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate several of the feasts that they celebrated as a nation together. They would sing these songs. They were worshiping on their way to worship. And the psalm reads, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." The theme of this psalm is how wonderful it is for God's people to be together in unity. And you think about that from the standpoint of these pilgrims coming to Jerusalem from different parts of the nation, different tribes, different backgrounds, different economic status. They're all coming together, and they're coming together for one purpose, and that is to worship God. And in that context, they would sing, among other hymns, they would sing this song, "How pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Unity between brethren is a treasure. It is something to be held in high value. And verses 2 and 3 give two illustrations or visual pictures of that unity. In verse 2, the first picture is kind of a weird one. He says, it's the like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. You know, how is unity like oil being poured on your head and dripping down on your clothes? You don't want oil on your clothes. It stains your clothes. What's the picture here? The picture is Aaron as he's being anointed as the high priest in Exodus chapter 30. We're not going to take the time to go back and read that, but in Exodus chapter 30, God gave the people a very specific recipe for the anointing oil to be used as a symbol of God's choice of Aaron to be serving as high priest. And this recipe was not to be replicated or used in any other way. It was a unique recipe to be only used to anoint the priest. And unity is like that, he says. Unity is like that oil that is coming down, and it's symbolizing God's blessing, God's choice, and God's grace on his people. And notice that it's flowing down from the top. It is God's blessing that is coming from the top down. These are blessings from God. Unity is a blessing, a sign of God's grace and God's favor on us coming down from him. The second illustration in verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in the region of Israel at the time. It's just over 9,000 feet. A lot of the mountains, like Jerusalem, is not really that high of a mountain, comparatively speaking. But this one is. Mount Hermon, on the map here, is in the northeast corner, just above the Sea of Galilee. And actually, Mount Hermon, even today, is a mountain that typically gets a lot of precipitation, both in the form of rain and snow and dew. Dew is what is mentioned here in verse 3, that unity is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. So because it's so wet at Mount Hermon, that's actually where the headwaters of the Jordan River are formed. As you think about the waters melting from the snow of Mount Hermon, coming down and flowing right down the middle of the promised land, the land of Canaan, unity flows down from above. And it influences, it gives life, it blesses the entire land. That's what unity is like in this psalm. Unity is refreshing and it's life-giving. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. So tonight I want us to think about what it takes to see unity among brethren in Christ. What is my part in that? What does it take for me as an individual to contribute to that? Obviously, unity is something that involves everyone in a local congregation. It involves the whole body of Christ. But each one of us has a part to play in that. And so tonight I just want to make three simple points regarding my part of unity. And the first point is that you have a part in unity. Every single one of us, if we're the part of the body of Christ, we contribute something to the unity that is found among God's church. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend a little bit of time tonight in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And several weeks ago, Abraham Cain brought a lesson from this very passage. And he focused on the theme of growth, how the body of Christ is edified and how it's built up through Christ. I want to use the same passage and look at it from the vantage point of unity. What does this passage say about the unity in the body of Christ? And a little bit of context here, and Abe did mention this as well, but unity is such a profound theme in the book of Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians is about how God, through Christ, has showered his blessings upon his people. But his people are composed of all walks of life. Specifically, he says, Jew and Gentile have been brought together in this one body, this new family in Christ that is called the church. What's remarkable about that unity is that Jew and Gentile did not have any dealings with each other. He says, you are to be unified in the body of Christ. We'll talk more about that. Let's read this section, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 16. And again, as we read, I want you to think about your part in unity. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, by the way. I probably should have mentioned that ahead of time. In this passage, there are three kinds of unity. There's, in verses 1 through 3, you have a unity of attitude that when we come together as the body of Christ, we are humble, we're gentle, we're patient, we love one another. There's this attitude of unity. In verses 4 through 6, we have an attitude of unity, particularly surrounding the things that bring us together. We are commonly committed to truth. We're committed to one God, to serving one Lord. We've been baptized in one baptism. We have one faith. We share these one things together. So there's this commitment to truth. And then in verses 7 through 16, there's the unity that's found in our growth together. As we grow individually, we actually contribute to the growth of the whole body. As you grow and I grow, we actually share that growth with each other. And all three of these aspects work hand in hand to build us up in the body of Christ. There's a couple of illustrations that are really helpful that Paul uses in this. The main one that he uses is we're like a body. He emphasizes that we've been given different gifts, and this is an illustration that he uses other places as well. But in verses 12 and 13, all of these pieces are working together for the work of the service, to equip us to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. If you picture a human body, there's so many pieces that work together to help that body function and help that body grow. You and I are those individual pieces. But we're growing up to reflect Christ. We are growing up to reflect His maturity, to have the measure of His stature. And so, of course, He is obviously the standard here. Verse 16, there's one phrase I want you to notice in particular. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. That's you and that's me. We are there in verse 16. Each individual part. You are a joint. You are a ligament. You are an organ. You are a bone. You are something in the body of Christ. And as such, you contribute in some way to the unity. As you work effectively, and as you work as God wants you to work, we cause the growth of the body, build it up in love, and towards this unity. A helpful illustration for me that Paul doesn't use here, but it is helpful for me, so think about a team. My favorite sport, some of you know, is football. And one of the things that's fascinating to me about football is how incredibly simple it is. I mean, each team has one job. The offense, their job is to move the ball from that end of the field to this end of the field. The defense's job is to stop that from happening, or if possible, to move the ball back to their end. It's an incredibly simple objective, right? Each team, that's your move the ball. But it's incredibly complex at the same time. We've got 22 guys on the field that each have one job to do. And their one job helps their team effectively accomplish their team's objective. And so you think about the aspect of that. There's an individual aspect and there's also a collective aspect. When you do your job, when you're playing on a team sport, when you do your job well, you help your team win. And in the same way, when we effectively work as individuals in the body of Christ, we're able to come together and we're able to do our work well. And you also think about, this is applicable to any sport, to any team sport. A lot of times the teams practice together. They have to practice together because they have to learn each other's strengths and weaknesses. They have to figure out how they're going to mesh, how they're going to work these plays together. But one of the things we don't often think about is how each one of those players spends hours by themselves, maybe in the gym, or on the court, or, you know, taking care of their own body, their diet. They spend a lot of time as an individual preparing themselves so that they can contribute to the team. Team sport is both a team sport and an individual sport. Each team's job is reliant upon each player knowing and doing their individual job. That's what Paul is saying here is true of us in the body of Christ. If you're a part of the body, your job, you need to know your job. I need to know my job so we can come together and be effective. Another illustration that's helpful for me is back in the book of Nehemiah, chapters 3 and 4, you might remember that Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem to help the people rebuild the walls that have been torn down. And he is leading the people, and they are working together, and they're all contributing to the effort. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we have one entire chapter that is just a list of names of people who are building each part of the wall. One person is working here, they've got this section. Another person's working beside them. But it's not just building. In chapter 4, we find that there are a lot of enemies who are trying to come in and stop the work. And so Nehemiah equips them not just with, you know, trowels and shovels, but he equips them with weapons. Because they're not just going to be building the wall, they've got to protect the wall too. They've got to protect it against these enemies that are trying to force them to stop and stop the work that is going on. You and I are like that as well. We are each the builders. And each one of us is also a guard somewhere on this wall. You and I stand guard somewhere in the body of Christ to protect Satan from coming in. You and I can be a doorway for Satan to enter in if we're not careful. But we also must be a guard against that. And how do we do that effectively? We do that by watching out for our hearts. Each one of us has to do that individually. Sometimes we're workers, sometimes we're guards, but always we're an important part in the body of Christ. You have a role to play in contributing to the unity of Christ's body. So what does that take? There's two things I want us to focus on tonight. And the first one is each one of us has to be personally committed to the call to be unified. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look again at the first six verses of this chapter. We each need to personally take this seriously. Each one of us has to individually, in our own heart, settle in our mind, this is my role, this is my job in the body of Christ. In verse 1, Ephesians 4 verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The first three chapters of Ephesians kind of define what that calling is. We are in Christ. We are one body. And faith is working through us, through God's power, to accomplish His work. We've been called to that. That's our charge. In verse 2, what does that charge look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's interesting that in verse 3, we're called, and this is really the goal of our calling, is that we would preserve the unity that God has already placed in His body. His body is unified. It is already there. And we're called upon to protect that from anything that would cause that to break apart. But in verse 13, he mentions that we are striving to attain to this unity of the faith. So in one sense, unity is something that we're striving to perfect. It's out of our reach, right? We preserve the unity that we have, but at the same time, we're always striving for higher things. It is both a present reality and a future reality. And that means that as we work together in the body of Christ, if we work effectively, we're always pressing forward. We're never content with just saying, okay, we're content with the unity that we've got. We've got no growth or anything like that to be had. We're always pushing forward so that we can always attain to higher things, higher expressions of unity. We're advancing together toward this goal. Unity is always a work in progress. It's always something we can grow in. We get closer and closer to our destination, which is Christ, as we get closer and closer to eternity. We're called to that. We're called to protect that. We're called to attain to that and strive for that. But what exactly is this unity? This unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Uniformity would be everyone looking the same, having the exact same experiences, having the same backgrounds. It would have, you know, everybody having the same opinions. That's not what unity is. Now, we have unity based upon the Word of God and based upon these ones that we've just read in verses 4 through 6. Those things are not up for debate. But the things that bring us together, it is those things that bring us together. It is not just our common experiences. It's not our common background. It's not our common opinions, even. Unity is not the same as uniformity. I mentioned this at the beginning of the lesson. But one of the things that's so amazing about the gospel is the gospel brings people together who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other. They would never speak to each other. They would never even eat in the same house with one another. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter receives this vision of this sheet coming down with all these animals in it. God tells him to arise and kill and eat. And he can't do that because he's a Jew. He's never eaten anything common or unclean. And that whole vision is about him learning about people, learning about the Gentiles. And through that, Peter goes into Cornelius' house. Do you remember what he says in Acts chapter 10? Let me find the verse here. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. As Peter is coming into Cornelius' house, he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." Peter would never have done this had it not been God's will for him to do this. And even I think at this point, he's probably a little bit uncomfortable because he's never done this before. It's unlawful for him to associate with, to go into his house, and certainly to eat with them. But that's exactly what we find happening as the gospel goes forth in the book of Acts. Jew and Gentile come together in one body, in one place, and they eat together, and they sing together, and they pray together, and they study the scriptures together. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. Another example of that, John chapter 4. Remember, Jesus, as a Jew, he speaks to the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. John chapter 4 says that Samaritans and Jews had no dealings with each other. That's why she was so surprised. "Why are you talking to me? You're a Jewish man. You shouldn't have anything to do with me." But Jesus looked beyond that, and he saw her need for the gospel, and so he shared himself with her. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, are one in the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Colossians 3, 11. "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." That's what the gospel accomplishes in his people. Can you, this is really a bit hard for us to imagine, but a lot of Christians had slaves back then. Can you imagine as a slave or as a master, as a slave owner, if you and your slaves were Christians, when you were in the body of Christ, you were equal. That's not the way the Roman world viewed you. The Roman world would view you as the master as more valuable, and you certainly had more rights than those who were slaves. But in the body of Christ, in Christ's eyes, slave is no less important than his master. He still has to show respect for him. And the master must show respect for his slave as well. They're all one in the body of Christ. So we're not called into unity with people who are just like us. You know, if it were that way, I'm not sure how strong our unity would be, because you'd have all these factions that would only congregate based upon things that didn't really matter. That's not unity. Unity is when we come together despite our differences because our faith in Christ. So we're not called into unity with people who are just like us, but with people who are quite different from us. And that's where true unity is found. That's Jesus' design. So that's what we need. We need a personal commitment to that call of unity. And the second thing that we need to individually be personally committed about is to the work that it takes to be unified. Because work is required for unity. Unity is not always an easy thing. Thomas Edison, one of his most famous quotes, he said, "Opportunity is missed by most people because it is dressed in overalls and looks like work." You've heard that quote before, I'm sure. Let's not refuse the opportunity that's ahead of us just because it looks like work. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 again. And I want you to notice that Paul emphasizes that this is a work. This is something that requires effort from us. Notice in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." It requires diligence from us. In verse 12, all of these pieces are working together for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. You and I are each saints, and we're being equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Notice again verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If unity were easy, then I don't think we would read about it so much in the New Testament. Almost all of the letters that Paul writes make a point about being unified. And he's making that point because it's something we constantly have to work on, constantly are pressing forward to this. Unity is not always easy. Ephesians chapter 5 uses the marriage relationship as a picture of the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find in verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What does it take for a husband and a wife to be unified together? It takes a lot more than a wedding band and a license. It takes constant work. Constant work. And if that's true, that's also true of the body of Christ. Marriage is not always easy. Neither is unity in the body of Christ. Each one of us needs to be devoted to that. How would marriage work if one or both were not really committed to unity? It would crumble. The whole relationship would just dissolve. In the same way, what if one of us is not committed, personally committed, to the work of unity? When we think about the work that's involved in unity, one of the reasons that that's true is because no one thinks the same thing about everything. No one is the same in every way, but our unity isn't dependent on that. Instead, it's dependent on our common commitment to the Lord. That's what brings us together. And we're subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And right after that, he goes to talking about marriage. What makes marriage work? It's being willing to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, there is a hierarchy in marriage, obviously, but the common denominator is their devotion to the Lord and their devotion to serving each other. That's a common denominator for the body of Christ as well. And so, again, what does this work really look like? Let's go to another passage, Colossians chapter 3, and we'll spend the rest of our time here in Colossians chapter 3 just thinking about the nuts and bolts of how this really works. What actually is involved in the work of unity? Colossians chapter 3, read with me verse 12 through 17. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." This is a passage which really talks about, this is what unity requires. This is the work that's behind it. And I want you to notice, first of all, the emphasis throughout this passage on personal accountability. Notice the times that the word heart is found. In verse 12, put on a heart of compassion. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In verse 16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's something that you and I must take individually upon ourselves. That's my individual. I've got to be personally committed to having that kind of a heart. Each of these things are things I must decide on, grow in, and implement if unity is to be a success. And these are not like external things. These aren't checklist things. These are things that are like really hard to measure. How do you measure compassion? How do you measure humility? Obviously, we can see Christ as the perfect example, and we fail in that. But how do you checklist measure that? These are things that begin in our attitude and in our hearts. That's where unity begins. Unity doesn't begin with some outward thing, outward structure. Unity begins with an inward preparation of the heart. That's what we're talking about tonight, the personal commitment to having this kind of a heart. What does that heart look like? Verse 12, compassion. We feel each other's pain. That's what compassion is. We don't just feel it, but we reach out to extend help and kindness. Kindness is also involved here. Kindness is our thoughts and our actions being for one another's good. Humility is not thinking of ourselves less, but thinking of others more. That's what true humility is. Jesus didn't put himself down. He did give himself on the cross, but he wasn't devaluing himself. Instead, he lifted up our value, and in that way, he was humble. And we need that as well. We need gentleness, which means that we're not harsh. Instead, we're thoughtful. We're patient. We're willing to bear with one another's flaws. Because you know we all have them, right? We all have flaws. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. That might in fact be the hardest part. Because whenever someone sins against you, especially if it's a brother or sister in Christ, that's really hard to take in. That's really hard to grasp. And it's really hard to get beyond that. But that's what we do as the body of Christ. That's just what we do. We forgive one another. We're willing to bear with one another's flaws. Not even something as serious as sin against you or me, a personal sin against you, not even that can break our unity. And we're not talking about unrepentant sin. We're not talking about, like in the book of 1 Corinthians, we've got this brother who is living with his stepmother or his father's wife. And they're all just overlooking that. We're not talking about that kind of a situation. That needed to be dealt with. We're talking about something that someone does to you and that it personally hurts you, and you go to them and maybe they repent and they say they're sorry for that. Unity is so strong that even when someone sins against one another, we have a way to remain unified. And if anybody knows how to forgive, it's us. Because we have been forgiven so much. In sum, in verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the glue that brings all of those qualities together. It's the gorilla glue. The gorilla glue that binds us together, that's love. Love each other. I like the way the Children's Bible, International Children's Bible, reads here. It's very simple. Do all these things, but most important, love each other. Love is what holds you all together in perfect unity. That's the bond that we're talking about. And so we each need to be personally committed to that work. And I want to make a specific application for us men as we come together on Saturday to talk about an issue that we all have different feelings about. We all have different opinions about. When we come together in that kind of a discussion, each one of us needs to make sure that we're ready for that, that we're prepared to bring our A game. We're going to bring our very best to the table. We're going to do this work, and we're going to come out strong in the end. We've got to each personally decide that for ourselves. Ultimately, unity is about Christ. Notice how he ends this passage in verses 15, 16, and 17. It's all about Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Christ's peace must rule in us. And when that happens, then we're able to be at peace with others. If I'm not at peace with Christ, how can I be at peace with Christ's people? So we need to be at peace with Christ. In verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I've got to have Christ's word dwelling in me. And that's what guides my thoughts. That's what guides my words. That's what guides my actions. His will always guiding our attitudes and our decisions. And then, of course, in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. When we come together with this kind of attitude, we're able to honor Christ's authority, and we're able to do all that we do in his name. His name must be honored. His will must prevail. His will must be accomplished. In all we do, we will respect his authority over us as individuals and his church. That's what unity is about. It's about together honoring him, doing all that we do in word or deed, doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, let's each be personally committed to doing the work that our calling requires of us to do. And when we do that, when each of us know our job, and we each bring these parts together, it is truly a beautiful thing. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like oil coming down from Aaron's beard. It's a symbol of God's blessing. It's a symbol of God's grace. It's like the mountain snows that come down and feed the streams and the rivers. It's a blessing. It brings life. And so let's be devoted to that. And this passage that we started with in Psalm 133 about brothers dwelling together in unity, we talked about how these pilgrims would come together and worship at Jerusalem. That was a beautiful thing, certainly. But how much more beautiful is it when people from across the world, the entire planet, come together in their individual towns and their cities, in their homes and their church buildings? They come together and they dwell together in unity. That passage is ultimately fulfilled in what Christ is doing through us today. That is even more beautiful than what the pilgrims saw as they came together in Jerusalem. Tonight, if you are not a Christian, we encourage you to think about becoming one. If you have questions about what that means and you want to study more, we encourage you to ask those questions. But if you understand and you desire to be a part of this body that we've talked about and journey together as we work toward heaven, we invite you to respond to the gospel by believing in Christ, turning away from your life of sin and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if tonight there's someone that needs prayers of the congregation here, if you're a Christian, you've struggled in some way, we're your family, and we want to encourage you in that. Whatever need you have, why don't you come as we stand and ask.